Good to see everybody today. A couple of recognitions before we get started and have a word of prayer. One lady we have prayed through cancer for 4 years and 3 months. Mary Petrie, would you stand back here? Here she is. She has officially been declared in remission. So we prayed for her when it first started. We prayed for her when she showed up with no hair. And now she's here with hair and already had a haircut. So she's doing well. And Mary, good to see you. And Dan Belcher from Enterprise Products brought 2 tables full of people. Dan, stand up. Let everybody see you. Give him a big hand. I had a book from Carrie and Chris Shook I wanted to give away today, so that's easy to know who to give that to. So thank you so much. 1 month to love. We appreciate everybody bringing people. And, of course, the first time anybody shows up, their meal is paid for. Just tell the person taking the money, this is my first time. But after about 3 times, we start recognizing you saying, this is my first time, and we start charging you at that point. Well, today we're going to talk about trouble. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. And represented in here is not only cancer, but people that have lost jobs, people that have gone through divorces, people that have, you know, had financial problems. I catch all this not only at my own church, but also the church represented here at High Point. We are not exempt from trouble. And there is a brand of Christianity going around called prosperity gospel. And it's been with us a long, long time. And the idea is if you just do what Jesus wants you to do, you're going to be happy, you're going to be well, and you're going to be rich. Well, 2 Corinthians 6 kind of flies in the face of that. Because Paul said, I got beat up, I've been starved to death, and I've been lonely, and I'm doing my best. I mean, here's the guy that wrote most of the New Testament. I'm doing my best to follow Christ, and yet bad things are happening to me. Today, I'm not going to tell you why. There'll be another lesson for another day. But I've often said, when trouble comes your way, probably the legitimate question is not why. You may never get an answer to why, but it's what now. What do I do? How do I live? What resources does God give me? And we're going to get that from 2 Corinthians 6. If you've been in church very long at all, you're very familiar with the lyrics of the song, It Is Well With My Soul. It starts off, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Horatio G. Spafford wrote that in another century. I want to give you the background on this song and then I'll give you all the lyrics. Let's see the video.
The year was 1871 in the city of Chicago. Horatio Spafford, a lawyer, had worked hard and over the years managed to build a happy, comfortable life with his beautiful wife and 5 children. He'd invested heavily in the bustling world of Chicago real estate, and it was paying off nicely. Times were good. He had a wonderful family. His wealth was growing. His future was bright. His faith in God was strong. Horatio Spafford had peace. But 1871 was the year that everything changed. It was the year of the Great Chicago Fire. In one single catastrophe, Horatio lost all of his investment property. Everything was destroyed in the fire. Clinging to the love and support of his family, he went to work to rebuild what he had lost. For the next 2 years, Horatio dedicated himself to rebuilding the city he loved and to assist all the people left homeless and impoverished by the fire. But tragedy struck again. In the midst of rebuilding, Horatio's only son died suddenly. Filled with grief and weary from his work, the Spafford family decided it would be a good time to take a vacation. They would sail to England, where they would join some close friends. Horatio's hope was that the rest would once again bring them some peace. Just before leaving on their trip, Horatio was delayed with urgent business, but he sent his family on ahead, his wife and their 4 girls. He would catch up with them on the other side of the Atlantic. But on November 22, 1873, their ship was struck by another sailing vessel and within 20 minutes sank to the bottom of the ocean. Mrs. Spafford was found unconscious, clinging to the wreckage. Her daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, were never found. Days later, Horatio would receive a telegram from his wife, only two words long: saved, alone. Horatio boarded the next ship to be with his grieving wife. Standing on the deck heading across the Atlantic, he saw with his own eyes the very spot where his four daughters and 226 other people drowned. Returning to his cabin, Horatio Spafford penned these lyrics.
He wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, it's nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds shall be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." An amazing story about an amazing man with amazing faith. I don't know if looking at the spot where my four daughters perished, I don't know that I could have written those words. But thank you. Thank to Horatio Spafford that he did, and we've been blessed ever since. How do you overcome life's challenge? How do you face catastrophe and still say, "It is well with my soul"? When peace comes like a river. Well, let's look in 2 Corinthians 6. I want to give you several principles for overcoming life's challenge. Number one, live for today. Live for today. He starts off the chapter by saying, look, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We oftentimes crucify ourselves between two thieves. We have the regrets and the sadness of yesterday. We have the fears of tomorrow. And so we crucify ourselves between those two thieves. And the word of the Bible is live for today. Now, theologically, when he says now is the accepted time of salvation, there is theologically a time before which you cannot be saved. All right. We call it the age of accountability. We say that a newborn baby up to a certain age is protected by innocence. They don't have a concept of sin. They don't have a concept of judgment. And they're going to be taking on to heaven. When they reach that so-called age of accountability, and it's not a set age, but when they get to the point of realizing that they're a sinner in need of Jesus, they then can accept his free gift of eternal life. But there's also an ending time. Paul talks about the unpardonable sin. I don't believe that to be a specific act or a specific word that a person says, and then they're just cut off for all time. I believe it is basically saying no, no, no to the Holy Spirit's wooing of us to the point that he goes and takes his business elsewhere. Sometimes it's been called sinning away your day of grace. In other words, there comes a point in a person's life, they no longer feel conviction of sin. They no longer feel the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And I guess conceptually, if you still feel a need for salvation, if you still feel a need for Jesus Christ, you haven't gotten there yet. But that's why he said, all you're promised is today. I think it was Eleanor Roosevelt that said, yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, all you have is today. Today is a gift. That's why it's called the present. You have today. And I have to tell you that I've warred against this concept. I'm always borrowing problems against the future and reworking problems of the past. And so rather than focusing on today's challenges, I'm reliving it or worrying about it. And it's just been a problem with me all my life. I remember on our honeymoon, my wife and I have now probably been to Estes Park, Colorado, 30 or 40 times. One of our favorite places in the world. She vacationed there as a girl. We went there on our honeymoon, drove a Rambler Ambassador from Houston, Texas to Estes Park, Colorado. And we were talking about this the other day, thinking about our wedding. Why did we plan a Saturday night wedding when we knew we needed to get to Estes Park, Colorado? So after the reception that Saturday night, we drove to Temple, Texas, got up bright and early. And I had it plotted out in my mind so many miles a day, right? So we put the pedal to the metal through West Texas and on we go. And I'll never forget my wife. We would pass a historical marker and she'd say, "Let's go back and look at that. I want to see what that's about." "No, we've got to get to Dumas by this afternoon or this evening, you know." We would pass a country cafe and it was homemade pies. "Let's stop and get a piece of pie." "No, we're not eating pie. We're getting to Dumas. You know, we're getting to Dalhart. We've got to get so many, you know." And so it was always for the future. We've got to get to Estes Park. We've got to get there. We've got to make this deadline. But I was not living in the present. It was almost the shortest marriage in history, I'll have to say. She really thought she had gotten the lemon because I was always worrying about what about, what if, what if. Live for today. Enjoy today. I mean, Peter says in one of his opinions, he said it's all going to burn. It's all going to go away. Enjoy what you have today. And I just have to personally say that's a struggle I've had all my life with just enjoying the present, living in the present, always looking to the future, always thinking about the past. Live for today. Today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. If you're going to overcome life's challenges, don't borrow trouble against the future. Don't live in regrets of the past. Live for today and make the very most of it that you can. Secondly, recognize that life brings problems. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." That's a promise, okay? It's not a promise we like, but we are going to have problems. In a book about wise counsel from Barbara Breeden, she was talking about things my mother taught me. She said, "If it can be fixed with a checkbook, then it's not a real problem." Well, there's a truth to that as long as you got plenty of money in your checking account. But sometimes it is a real problem when your car won't run or your kid's sick or you don't have food. We hear about problems all around the world in the Christian community. It reminds me of what Paul writes chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Paul wrote, "But as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless night, by times of hunger." He goes on and on. It's one of his three hardship lists. And he doesn't say that. I don't think he records that in Scripture for us to feel sorry for Paul. That's not his point. His point is, I'm going to keep on in spite of what life brings me. Now, it's interesting that we think about this as being first century problems. Actually, they're problems today. Our brothers and sisters in the Mideast, it's been well documented. Almost everything Paul listens there, beatings, imprisonments, riots, all of those are being faced in the Middle East right now. And unfortunately, sometimes as North American Christians, I'll just shoot straight with you, we live in a materialistic society surrounded by convenience, and our problems are defined by our culture. And so when we think about overcoming life's challenges, well, I went to hashtag first world problems, and here's what I found. These are actual tweets from people dedicating their problems. One employer said, "My younger employees don't understand the telephone prompt to press the pound sign, so I have to tell them it's the hashtag key." Number two, someone said, "The sunlight in my corner office is creating a glare on my monitor." First world problem. Number three, "There's no room in the fridge for all the leftovers from dinner." First world problem. Number four, The free coffee at work is awful. Number five, "My fat pants are just my pants now." Number six, "The one day I try to sleep in, my maid wakes me up cleaning the house." Number seven, "I have too much chips for my dip, but if I open more dip, I'll have too much dip for my chips." First world problems. Number eight, "My car My car has heated seats, but no heated steering wheel, and it's really cold outside. Number 9, I'm hungry, but not any of the food in my fridge sounds good. And number 10, I just dropped my iPhone on my iPad and cracked the screen. First world problems. And many times we really get wrapped up in these. We really get wrapped up in our first world problems. Weird Al Yankovic just did a remake of a song called First World Problems. And one line I remember, he goes, "The battery on my electric toothbrush died, and now I'm brushing my teeth like an Amazon." So, you know, we get wrapped up in our culture. And we've got people overseas that are being beaten and imprisoned. I had a pastor of our Eritrean church that's a mission of First Baptist sit in with a group of us last Thursday for lunch. And just very matter-of-factly, I mean, it was horrific. Eritrea, if you look at a map, is the northern part of Ethiopia. It's a split off. It's kind of in that horn of Africa, Somalia, Sudan, really rough, rough part of the world. But he said, every single friend I have back home right now is in jail. He said, many of them are in cramped cages where they live an existence in a fetal position. They cannot stand. They cannot sit. They're in a cage. He said, many have been beheaded by jihadist extremists. Many of them have been beaten. None are allowed to preach. And he was just kind of reciting this as though, I just want to bring you up to news about what's going on back home. Just very matter of fact, and I just horrified. And I realize I need to understand that life is going to bring problems. And sometimes I simply need to be thankful for the problems I'm dealing with rather than the way things could be. The third principle I wanted to give to you, and probably the most important thing I'll share with you, is to appropriate God's strategies. I mean, the problem that you're facing right now probably sounds like a pretty big problem. I mean, obviously, if it's cancer, obviously, if you've lost a job, obviously, if you're going through marital difficulties, it's a big, big problem. So let me give you some strategies out of verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the message of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness. Let's unpack that. What resources do we have as a Christian to overcome life's difficulties? First of all, realize that problems are better precluded than remediated. In other words, it's better to check the air pressure on your tire and put oil in the car than to have a breakdown on the side of the road that you have to fix. So there are a lot of strategies that can preclude a lot of problems that you could face. One is purity. I had a guy come to me in my office. This is in another state, another city. Don't start trying to guess who this is, okay? He came to me and he said, I've really got a problem. And I said, okay, let's talk. He goes, no, I don't want to talk in your office. There are people around here. Could we go to a secluded part of the building where there's no one there? I probably should have thought this guy could be a serial killer, but I didn't, and I went with him. He's about 50 years old, he told me, and I figured I could take him if I had to. So he said, I'm active in another church. I don't want to talk to anybody at that church about it, but I'm active in another church. I've had an affair with a 22-year-old girl, and she's now pregnant. So that's bad. He said, it's worse. I'm a Sunday school teacher in that church. So that's real bad. He goes, no, it's worse. My son is the pastor of that church. There's not a lot I could tell him, you know. There's not going to be a happy ending to that story. Problems are a lot better precluded. And let me just tell you, if our nation was pure sexually, we would eliminate a whole host of problems that afflict our nation and you read about in the news every single day. Let's just take it down to an individual. If you are pure morally and sexually, and you keep sex to within marriage, you're going to save yourself a whole boatload of problems. We had I was talking to someone yesterday whose wife served on a jury, and they were at a party. I mean, the jury is dealing with a murder case, and the guy accused of the murder was at a party. There was drinking going on. his wife was flirting with another, or a guy was flirting with his wife or whatever. He went home, got a shotgun, came back and killed the guy. I mean, sexual immorality in many ways is a root of all evil. So purity, number two, knowledge. And it's not just talking about knowledge of the Bible. It's just talking about knowledge on a broad scale. You need to be a lifelong learner. You need to be, they say, readers or leaders. And you can save yourself a lot of problems if you're just knowledgeable about things. Internet security, banking security, you know, how your car runs. The red light that said oil low, that's not a suggestion, okay? That someone said if you drive your car with the oil light burning, normally it costs about 65 cents a mile. That goes up to about $600 a mile if you drive. So just knowledge, just continuing to learn and not feeling like you know it all. Thirdly is the Holy Spirit. Paul said, not I, but Christ. And understand that you cannot face life's problems alone successfully. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it starts with a quiet time every single morning. Lord, I'm reporting for duty. I need your power. Spend time in the Word. Get the infilling of his Holy Spirit. Love. Love. I gave away the book too quickly. Hold up the book again. Okay. The book is love. Okay. That was my illustration for this point. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 what love is. And it's always good to read that. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8. Just to realize what God considers to be love. It's unselfish. It's giving. It's transparent. It's honest. Love, he says here, is sincere love, not phony love. And if you act toward people in love, you'll save yourself a lot of problems. What would Jesus do? Good question. But what would I want if I were in their place? Guys dealing with your wives, what would I want if I were in their place? Sincere love. Truth. It's almost impossible to sin without lying. At least covering up the sin involves lying. If you make a habit of speaking the truth in love, you'll keep yourself out of a lot of problems. Lot of problems. You don't have to keep your story straight if you tell the truth. If you're honest, transparent, authentic, all of those go down to truth-telling. Then he said power, the power of God. Again, that comes through the Holy Spirit and is related to spending time with him each day. And then he said, use weapons of righteousness. We've got to live in the full armor of God. Ephesians talks about putting on the armor of God. And it recounts several of these same things. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit. Reader's Digest in the May 2011 issue did a summary of some research. And it said, research shows that the ability to delay gratification is one of the best predictors of success in life. And you think about what these things are saying. Purity, love, truth, righteousness. A lot of that is not acting on the impulses of the flesh, but delaying gratification in a spiritual realm to God's timing for me. Obvious illustration is marriage, saving sex to marriage. But it goes on to, you know, that eclair I wanted to eat last night, you know. It goes on to that purchase I wanted to make yesterday on credit. Delaying gratification till it's God's timing and God's will for God's plan for my life. Those are God's strategies for success in life. And it can preclude a lot of problems. It can help mediate a lot of problems if you'll just appropriate those strategies. Number four, understand that seasons change in your life. Again, many times when we're facing a problem, we think, my grandmother, I don't know why she would say this, but I'd have a long look on my face, and she says, you look like you were weaned on pickle juice, that your best friend died, and you're going to go out and eat worms. I don't know where that last part came from, but that was, I guess, old Oklahoma rural humor. But sometimes we do. Our emotions get the best of us, and something bad happens, and it's like the whole world has gone to pot. I'm everything is lost. My life is over. Things are going to change. Truett Cathy, has gone on to heaven now, but Truett Cathy, that founded the great Chick-fil-A empire, said, take advantage of unexpected opportunities. Understand that things are not always going to be bad. They're not always going to be good. You look at Joseph and the Pharaoh. They're going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So understand that there's an ebb and a flow to life. There's an ebb and a flow to your business. There's an ebb and a flow to your problems. And things are rarely as bad as they seem at the moment. They're rarely as good as they seem at the moment. So just understand that you need a balance in your life. My wife asked me, this is several years ago, as you can tell by the story, she said, "What would you like to do on your birthday?" And I said, "I'd like to go to Six Flags and ride every roller coaster." It's just kind of a male thing, you know, challenge. I didn't realize how many roller coasters they had or how it upset your equilibrium. And after about four roller coasters in a row, I had a headache. My back hurt. My stomach was upset. My equilibrium was off. I was dizzy. Roller coasters are not the best thing for you in high dosages. And sometimes even the ebb and flow of life seems to compress and come towards you, and you feel like you're just on this roller coaster. At times like that, it's very, very important to understand God is in control. He's in charge of my life. That was the words that Spafford said on that ship, looking out at the sea billows rolling where his four daughters had died. He said, God is in control. And this isn't all there is. There's going to be a day when the trump sounds. Christ comes back for his own. I'm going to be reunited with him in heaven. I've got to get the big picture of this whole thing. I'm in a valley right now in the roller coaster, but the mountaintop is coming. Will Rogers said, if you don't like the weather in Oklahoma, just wait, because it's going to change. And oftentimes life's like that. But it's not a random change. It is God's plan for your life. And if you'll work according to his strategies, his plan is going to work out for you. That's Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Rich DeVos wrote a little book called 10 Powerful Phrases for Positive People. And one of those 10 phrases that he said is so positive is, I trust you. Positive. But when you relate it to God, it's even more powerful. God, things aren't going well right now. I really feel pretty lousy. I'm in a bad mood. I want this season of my life to be over. I'm through with the downside of the roller coaster. I want to be on the upside. But God, I trust you. Powerful. The next slide, number five, is to learn to live in community. Probably stretching it just a little bit, but Paul's whole approach to the Corinthians, there's a faction that has turned against him and become his enemies. And he said, you are limited in the last part of verse 9. You are limited by your own affections. In other words, he said, I'm reaching out to you. You need to reach out to me. And the bigger thing here is to learn to live in community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived and was ultimately martyred in Nazi Germany, is known for his discipleship books, but a book I was required to read in seminary is called Life Together. And it's perhaps one of the greatest books just on the community aspect of Christianity. It's not easy reading. It's tough sledding. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Bonhoeffer said, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he's causing me. Praying for each other is life together. He said, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. Many times we set impossibly high standards for everybody else, and we destroy community. Just get busy loving those around you. What does it do to live in community? I wrote down some thoughts. There's obviously corporate worship. There's intercessory prayer. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together. There's accountability one to another. Proverbs said, where iron sharpens iron, so one brother sharpens another. We have resources together for growing. We have team building for missions. We have authority and submission. We have kind of a hedge of protection against theological error. I think living in community, surrounding yourself with believers, and I'm making an unabashed pitch here for the local church, okay, not just High Point, but the local church where you are accountable to a pastor and to the body. I think it's an antidote to loneliness. I think it's an antidote to sorrow, an antidote to pride, and an antidote to error. The last thing in closing is to choose your friends wisely. I've had so many parents of teenagers come to me and say, I don't know where my kids are right now. They dress funny. They talk funny. I just don't know where they are right now, you know, spiritually or whatever. And as a student minister, I was in student ministry 15 years. I said the surest sign of understanding where your kids are as teenagers is to look at the kids they hang around. They hang around them because they either want to be like them or they are like them. And I think on a broader scale, that applies to every single one of us. Who are you most comfortable with? Who do you like to hang around? Your friends can get you in trouble. Wilma asked and said, a friend is someone who sees through you and still enjoys the view. I want to have friends like that. I want to have friends that know me, understand me, and have the same goals that I have in working toward the kingdom of God. It's very, very true that if you lie down with dogs, you wake up with fleas. The verse is verse 14, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. It's often applied to marriage. I think it applies to life. Look at who you hang around. Look at the jokes you enjoy. Look at the fun you enjoy. Where are they leading you? Be careful about your selection of friends. Resources to help you in tough times. In tough times, we feel needy. There's a good thing about tough times because it helps us prepare for the good times and appreciate those. I hope that none of you go through the problems that Horatio Spafford went through. Terrible time in his life. But just as pressure creates a diamond out of coal, we see that beautiful testimony of his peace that comes out of adversity. Father, we thank you so much for the help that you give us in your word. I pray that we'll take it, use it. Father, put it into practice this week to use the resources of righteousness to overcome life's problems. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you all. See you next Wednesday.